Father, you promised to send your Spirit among your people, and apart from your Spirit, Lord, there would be no godliness. There would be no knowledge of you. There would be no knowledge of your salvation. There would be no hope of seeing you. Lord, for all of those gifts, we give you thanks. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that as we study this topic in your word, that we would delight and even feel the joy of this calling growing in our hearts, that you would enlarge our minds to understand the teaching of your word, and that you would enlarge our hearts to have affection for you, that we would increasingly live blameless lives, which is the destiny that you have prepared for us and that you will bring about in us when our Lord Jesus returns. Lord, bless this evening, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to walk through two sessions or outlines tonight and two tomorrow. And as we launch into this first one, it's called The Motivation of Godliness. So if you didn't get it, it's back there on the table. The Motivation of Godliness. I was reminded of something that happened when I was maybe 12 years old or thereabouts. My dad had this just absolute beater of a car. It was a Datsun, or it had been in some previous decade. I don't know what it was when he finally got it, but it was a beater of a car, man. It was a car that when you closed the door, it had this kind of clanging metallic sound. And at one point, something about the starting mechanism of the car, and I don't know what it was exactly, and I probably still wouldn't know, but I definitely didn't know then, didn't work. It was broken. And it was a manual, so you could pop the clutch and start the car that way. So in the morning, what would happen, my dad would have to go to work, and we were on an incline. Our driveway was an incline. So normally, he would roll it down the driveway and pop the clutch, and it would start, and he would be okay. But on some mornings, that first attempt didn't work. And so he would have to come inside and tell me and my little brother that we were going to have to come out and help him. So we would come out in our stocking feet, pajamas and all. There's few things more embarrassing than getting behind your dad's old beater car and pushing it through the neighborhood until it will start. Let me just tell you. But we did. We pushed that car, and what was even worse was sometimes it wouldn't even start on the second attempt. So you've gone, 27 yards down the road, neighbors, you're imagining neighbors watching you. And you're pushing, and then he would try to kick it, and it wouldn't start, and then you'd have to just keep pushing. And sometimes we'd have to go a long way, pushing down the neighborhood till finally it would start, and we'd wave at him, and he'd wave at us, and there he'd go, and we'd have to trudge forlornly and embarrassingly back to our house. Sometimes godliness feels a little bit like pushing a car that has a broken engine. Sometimes that's what godliness feels like, or we might add to the metaphor, it's like pushing it up a mountain in your stocking feet when it's an icy day and you have one hand. That's what godliness sometimes can feel like. Even the topic of it can feel daunting, it can feel oppressive, it can feel like, oh gosh, how do I get this task up that hill with this limited strength? And I think that we feel that way often because we need to remember the engine, the motivating power that we have been given. What is it that distinguishes Christian godliness from, let's call it, popular morality or other kinds of religions? What is it that distinguishes us from those around the world that are literally seeking to push their righteousness up a hill on their own power or based on their own motivation? Well, what we have, if I can put it in a word, the grace of God. We have the grace of God, and that grace is an engine that has been planted in the somehow into the old carcass that has been us since we were born and has created within us the power to actually become godly. And not just to be godly as two little boys trying to push a car up a hill, but instead godly in a way that we can experience his power in our life. Not without effort, not without hard work,
but where we are experiencing a kind of motivation, an engine that is pushing us forward. But if we neglect that engine or neglect thinking about it or cultivating it or receiving it or responding to it, then we can functionally begin to act as if this car has no engine, we have to just push it up the hill. And how foolish would that be? If the car actually did work, if the engine actually did work, but instead of using that engine, we were to say, well, let's just try doing this in our own strength. Let's just try getting up in the morning in our stocking feet and our pathetic lack of grooming, and let's just push it through our life as best as we can and hope that we can make it forward without the engine of God's grace. I want to talk about God's grace because we need to think about God's grace if we're going to grow in godliness. I want to begin with just an overview of Titus 2, 11 through 14. So turn your Bibles if you would. We won't go into great detail, but this is such a helpful summarizing passage for what the New Testament says is the engine, the power behind godliness. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Paul, writing to Titus, says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Let's just do a brief overview. You can see there on your outline, just an overview of what Paul says to Titus in this passage. He says, first of all, that God's grace leads to salvation for all kinds of sinners. One of the many times in the New Testament where the word all doesn't mean all people without exception. It means all people without distinction. So not just Jews, but Gentiles, people of low birth, high birth, people that have no religious background, people that have massive religious background, God's grace has come to all of them and has brought salvation. It has brought salvation to them. Salvation from God's punishment because of their sin has come because of the grace of God. But that same grace does some things. It does some things in those people that it saves. It first trains us in godliness in this age. Look at that word there. It says it has this effect. It is training us to renounce ungodliness. So if you think of a coach on the side of a track, this is the effect of God's grace. It is training us. It is encouraging us. It is exhorting us. It is motivating us. It is compelling us, teaching us and exercising us in a certain way of life that is a godly way of life and rejecting an ungodly way of life. That's what God's grace does. So according to the scriptures, and this is just one example, there's other places we could go for this, God's grace doesn't just save us, it saves us and then it begins to train us. It begins to train us into a different way of life. It also gives us hope to see God in all of his glory. Now, that's a transforming effect that God's grace has, because apart from God's grace, the appearing of God would be a terrifying prospect. There would be no reason for anybody to look forward to seeing God, except that God's grace has made the sight of God a blessed hope instead of a terrifying terror. Right? So it does these things. Grace does these things. The grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation, it's brought a training for godliness, it's made the appearing of God a good thing instead of a terrible thing, and it also reminds us of God's goal for our lives. Paul wraps back again to this topic of godliness when he says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, that means to purchase us out of something, and the thing he purchased us out of here is a lifestyle that was of all lawlessness. That's a lifestyle that throws off all restraint, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2. He throws off the bounds of all restraint, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So rather than being a lawless people who throw off the restraint of God, who are interested in their own way, their own independence, no, instead we've been redeemed to a new way of life where there's a zeal to do good. Whereas before there was no interest in doing good, we had only the interest in pleasing ourselves. Now we desire to do good, we desire to please God. So God's grace, according to Paul writing to Titus, and this is consistent with what we read in all throughout the New Testament, God's grace has this effect on those that it saves. One way we could summarize it is this way: God's saving grace always results in sanctification. Sanctification is that process where God's people are made increasingly holy. The God that saves them sanctifies them. God's saved people are always, without exception, always compelled toward godliness. To grow in godliness, then, is not an optional extra for the Christian, but is the divinely ordained intention for our salvation. In other words, we're not saved by our godliness. God found us as sinners, and our righteousness never atones for our sin. It never earns us a place in heaven. But it is the goal of our salvation that we would become a righteous people. God intends to have a people for his own possession, and God is holy. So for those people to have fellowship with him, both in this age and in the age to come, they must be pursuing and living towards a holy life. That is the intention of God's grace. God wanted to save people from wrath and make them holy so they could fellowship with him. That is God's purpose for the universe, to save people from wrath and to make them holy increasingly so they could look like him and be in fellowship with him. That, one way you could put it is, that is why you are saved, so that you can be godly like God, so that you can reflect his holiness, so you can be in fellowship with him, so you can have zeal for good works. But you don't have to do that on your own. Grace trains you towards that. Grace is at work to produce that in you. You can imagine, for example, if someone came to you and said, "Hi, I'm from Iceland, and I would like to teach you ice rugby." And you said, "I have no idea what you're talking about, and I have no interest, and I definitely don't know how to do that." That's okay. I will train you. You will be a fantastic ice rugby player, right? Grace comes to us with no knowledge of godliness, no ability to be godly, no motivation to be godly, and it trains us to be what we could not be, even to see the beauty of what we would never have seen. It does this in us. Now, that's very good news. If you knew that the greatest motivating coach and influencer and power and engine in the world was going to be at work in you to make you what you could never imagine being, what you could never do on your own, the most glorious thing you could possibly be, which is to reflect the holiness of God, it motivates you to want to be involved. That's why people that have the resources want personal trainers. Why? Because there's something that happens to you when there's a person standing there saying, "You can do it and I'm going to help you. You can make this work." That's why teams have coaches. That's why cars have engines. That's why plows use horses to get things done. Why? Because you need the power. You need an engine that is greater than your own. That's what grace is. Grace compels, it trains, it motivates. If we forget about that, then we go back to thinking of our life as pushing our morality up a hill in our own strength. We have to remember that ultimately it is grace that compels us towards godliness, but we also have to remember that it does compel us. There is no such thing as a person who has received God's grace who is not receiving in that grace a training towards godliness. The person who thinks, "Well, I just want the saving grace of God and not the sanctifying grace of God," does not know the God of grace. God's grace that saves always, always sanctifies. Kevin DeYoung says, "Christ justifies no one whom he does not also sanctify." Christ justifies no one whom he does not also sanctify. So what is the training regimen, point two there, what is the training regimen of God's grace? How, if I could put it this way, how does God's grace train us in godliness? How does it motivate us? What does it do? What are some of the categories of this training regimen that motivates us towards godliness? Well, we have at least four categories that we can see in the scriptures, and there's many underneath these categories, but four major categories, four ways that the grace of God trains us in godliness. The first is that God's grace shows us his holiness and produces the fear of the Lord. God's grace shows us his holiness and produces the fear of the Lord, the awe at God. God's grace does that. Because apart from God's grace, Romans 1 says that although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we were futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. Apart from God's grace, we cannot see the greatness of God's holiness. We might be scared of the possibility of facing a tyrant that is powerful, but we wouldn't have the true sight and the awe of God's holiness such that in our sin we would reject God. And that same sight of God's holiness that leads us to repentance and faith is something that God's grace continues to do. So when you read about mature Christians in the Bible, they don't become less aware of God's holiness. They become more aware of God's holiness. They see God's holiness increasingly in their life. So we could put it this way. Paul is more aware of God's holiness than you are because Paul is more mature than you are. John is more aware of God's holiness than I am because John is more mature than I am. Grace has expanded his view of God's holiness. That causes a believer to be impacted or motivated by verses like, for example, Hebrews 12:14, which says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Well, the desire to see the Lord and not to be judged is a desire that is foreign from people that have not experienced God's grace. People that haven't experienced God's grace don't live their lives in terms of, I better be prepared to meet the Lord. That does not motivate them, not in any profound or life-changing way. Grace comes in and says, you need to be prepared to meet the God who is actually holy. Grace does that. Apart from that, we'd be indifferent. We'd be careless. We would die, as many people do, fearless and presumptuous, or terrified and hopeless, not hopeful and eager. So grace, it reveals the holiness of God in such a way that we're drawn towards it. Apart from God's grace, we are blind and indifferent to the holiness of God. Now, the sight of God's holiness that grace gives us compels us to repentance, and that only increases as we know him more and more. I think it's really important to note, true grace doesn't make God smaller in our eyes. It makes him bigger. I think that's one of the major differences between biblical grace and an American view of tolerance. True grace always makes God seem like what he is. God isn't holy because preachers want to exaggerate how powerful and holy he is and want to make people motivated to do things. He's actually that holy. Grace doesn't exaggerate the holiness of God. It just reveals God is actually overwhelmingly and majestically holy. Grace allows the mind that is darkened, most definitively before conversion, but even after conversion, the mind that is limited by sin and limited by worldliness, it opens the eyes that have been darkened because of patterns of sin to see the reality. The Bible always views seeing reality as a good thing. It views minimizing God as a terribly dangerous thing because you're living in unreality, you're living in untruth to think of God as small and tolerant and indifferent towards things like sin. So grace wants you to see the reality of God's holiness, and that compels you towards him in repentance and faith, which leads to the next section. What's the second thing grace does? Grace grants the conviction of sin. Very important passage to understand true repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 12. Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Paul apparently believes, and encourages us, tells us to believe, that there is a way to be sorry about sin that leads to death. He calls it worldly grief. I would suspect that he would put a lot of religious mourning for sin in that category. It's a kind of sadness for sin, but it's a kind of sadness that doesn't lead to any real change. It doesn't lead towards God. It's sad about perhaps the consequences of sin or the bad reputation of sin or the pain or discomfort that sin causes in relationships. It's sad in a way. Perhaps it's sad that it got caught and has been exposed in some way. There's a kind of sadness that masquerades as repentance but isn't real repentance. What grace does is it produces a kind of sorrow for sin that leads someone to God and to real change, as opposed to a kind of sorrow for sin that only leads a person inward and away from God. So grace has that effect. Left to ourselves, at best, we would have a kind of worldly sorrow for sin. And every parent can tell the difference too, because they've seen this in their child. The kind of sorrow that a person got caught is very different from the real grief and sorrow for having displeased a beloved parent. You've seen that at times. I'm truly sorry that this happened. Why are you sorry? Well, because I really still want to go to the party. Well, I'm not sure you fully grasped, you know, the real meaning of your sin. Well, we do that towards the Lord. So what grace does is it comes in and it actually shows us what real sin is in such a way that we actually do hate it. We don't just hate it because we should hate it. We hate it because we hate it and we don't want to displease the Lord. Grace does that. Grace does that. Grace produces that kind of sorrow for sin. The Bible is very clear that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in Psalm 2, let us cast their cords away from us. The fool is indifferent to sin. But when God's grace comes in, it produces grief. Grief, a good, pleasing kind of grief, because what grief, once again, it's just showing reality. It's not exaggerating sin or holiness. It's just showing this is where you really are. You really are this way. So grace compels us by showing us, yes, this is the reality of sin. Godly grief mourns our sin toward God and turns toward Him for grace. Grace works against the hardening effects of sin to soften our conscience toward the Lord. How does grace train us? Well, it trains us by showing us the holiness and greatness of God. It trains us by revealing the reality of sin such that we are actually sorry for it. We actually feel the grief of it. That's what grace does. Left to ourselves, we're indifferent, we're hardened. But with God's grace, we see His holiness and we are sorrowful for our sin and we want something to change. Grace also gives us God's Holy Spirit and a desire to please the Lord. So because of the gracious favor of God, He has given to His people His own presence to live within them. Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk not by your own strength, not by your own power, not by your own morality, by the Spirit. What is God's grace given? Himself in the fight against sin. Could there be a greater engine? Now, too often, again, if we neglect these truths, that it is only by grace we see God's holiness. It's only by grace that we can feel conviction of sin. It's only by grace that God has given us of Himself to fight against our ungodliness. We might give up and feel like a couple of little boys out on the street with no real strength or power to do anything of any value. But instead, it's like, no, God's grace has given us Himself so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The result of this desire is that, as Paul writes, whether we are at home in heaven or away from the Lord, we make it our aim to please Him. Listen, a Christian is a Christian and is marked as a Christian largely by this, that they desire to please the Lord. They desire to please the Lord. You can ask yourself that question. Do you desire to please the Lord? Don't get into the part of that that is hard right now, the habit you've been trying to break for 20 years. Just the simple answer to that question. Do you want to please the Lord? If genuinely in your heart, the answer to that is yes. I know I often don't, and that's where your mind goes. I know I often don't please the Lord, and I also want other things, and I want to please my... Yes, but do you want to please the Lord? If the answer to that is yes, grace has planted that seed in you. Because left to ourselves, we would be foolish, darkened, hating God and hating one another. We'd want to please ourselves. We might want to use God. We might want to manipulate religion. But grace plants a new nature, and the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts says that we do want to please the Lord. We can wake up in the morning and say, I do want to please God today. I care about pleasing God today. That is grace doing that. God the Spirit indwells the Christian such that our moment-by-moment life is lived in the presence of God. He's also given us a new nature that desires to honor Him. God has done that. God has done that in you such that you desire, if you're a Christian, you desire to honor Him. You're not starting from zero, if I can put it that way. You're not starting from zero and building your own engine. You're starting with an engine that intends to make you please God. God's grace also, finally, the final thing, category I wanted to put in here, God's grace thrills us with the glory of Christ and the gift of salvation. Again, the whole category here is how, if we believe that God's grace trains us towards godliness, to make a people zealous for good works, how does it do that? What's the technique of this grace coach? What are his techniques? Well, God shows us his holiness. He shows us the reality of sin. He implants himself within us by the Holy Spirit along with a desire to please God. And he also thrills us with the glory of our salvation, the gift of Christ and all that he has done. He thrills us with that sight. And that sight motivates us towards godliness. This is the logic of Romans 12:1. After 11 chapters of describing the deepest description of the grace of God in Christ that is available on this earth, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which he's just described chapter after chapter, what is the result? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The logic is that as we see mercy, we are compelled to be godly. As we see grace, and as grace is illuminated to us, and we understand that it's by grace we've been saved, and once we were far from God, and now we've been brought near, we've been justified by faith in God, and there's no more condemnation, and the Holy Spirit has been planted within us such that God will work all things for good toward those who love Him. When all of those things have been shown to us, what is the result? Therefore what? Be godly. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't start in chapter 1, verse 1, go be godly. He starts describing the grace of God, and that happens in book after book after book of the New Testament. We see the glory of God's grace unveiled in Christ in the salvation, and what does it do? It's an engine revving us towards something, and that something is godliness. It's revving up so that when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, you're like, what am I supposed to do with all this motivation? What am I supposed to do with all this magnificent grace I've received? The glory of Christ you've shown me. What do I do? I'm so pumped up. I got to do something with all of this. And Paul says, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the one who saved you. Same logic as in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The logic of the passage is, as we see the glory of Christ, we are changed into that image. It's based on what happened with Moses, where he saw the glory of God and his face literally shone with the reflected glory of God. He's saying we actually have an even greater privilege and an unfading glory, where we get to stare by faith into the glory of who Christ is and all of his saving work. And as we meditate on him by faith, God has this powerful effect on us such that what we see, we increasingly become. We will never be God, but we will increasingly reflect. We'll be a better and better mirror the longer we're looking at Christ. So the logic is that what compels people towards godliness, what actually changes them, is the grace of God revealing the glory of Christ and our salvation. What causes us to want to be godly? Seeing Jesus and seeing him and all that he's done to save us, what does it do? It makes us more and more like him. So what is the New Testament teaching on godliness? It's that God has done a miraculous work. He has opened the eyes of the spiritually blind. He has awakened the spiritually dead. He has illuminated the darkened eyes of sinners. And not only has he done that to save them, he's done that in such a way that more and more and more, they are thrilled to reflect back to God the greatness of his worth in real godliness. He's pulled them out of darkness, not just for the sake of a rescue to neutral, but a rescue towards zeal and godliness. Now, too often, if we think of our call to Christian ethics and maturity as merely a duty that we're called to do in our own strength, and we think only of the do's and don'ts of Christianity, and we neglect these motivating truths. They're in the Bible because they're not just supposed to be passive, unconscious motivators. It's possible we could think, well, yeah, I know that's true, but I'm not supposed to have to think about that. I'm just supposed to want to be godly on my own. If that was true, there would not be so much of the Bible that connects our godliness to what God has done in Christ. Search this out for yourself. Notice how many times the ethics of the New Testament is tied to what Christ has done. Notice how many times that connection is made. So we're to forgive one another. Why? As God in Christ has forgiven you. We're to be humble. How? As Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but laid his own life down. We're to love one another. How? As I have loved you. What's happening there? God is showing a connection. We're to be motivated by what he has done, who he is, such that we are compelled towards change. This happens in the Old Testament. You think of Isaiah. What motivates Isaiah? The sight, the gracious sight of the holiness of God, which helps him to see the sinfulness of his sin and then receive the graciousness of God's atonement so that then he says, "Here I am, send me." Again and again and again in the Bible, there's a connection between who God is, who we are in light of who God is, what God has done to save us in Christ, and then we are motivated to be godly. Very crucial to get this connection, very crucial in our own souls, in our homes, with our parenting, to make sure, look, how's the engine of biblical motivation working? How's your engine right now? Yes, you're called to be godly. But we got work to do. We got to get to work. But how's your engine? How is your engine? Is it revved up? Do we need to hit the gas pedal a few times on some of these categories that, here's the good news, grace is actively at work doing in you? You need to be actively at work receiving it. Jerry Bridges says this, "Make no mistake, dealing with our sin is not an option. We are commanded to put sin to death. It is our duty to do so. But duty without desire soon produces drudgery. And it is the truth of the gospel, reaffirmed in our hearts daily, that puts desire into our duty. It is the gospel that stokes the first of our motivation to deal with our sins. It is the gospel that motivates us to seek to be in our daily experience what we are in our standing before God. What's the conclusion? Receive the training of God's grace. It is not God's will that you should stir up your own motivation to be godly. That is not God's will, and it's not biblical. It is God's will that you would actively be thinking and revving up and receiving the training regimen of God's grace. The neglect of our motivation will result, the neglect of our motivation will result in a declining zeal for godliness. If all we're thinking about is our duty and not our engine of who God is and what grace has done, we will find ourselves pushing our godliness up a hill and not getting very far. Moralism and conforming to social moral norms also can masquerade as godliness. We must beware the path of the Pharisee. Look how good I am at being godly is exactly what the Pharisee said. They found a certain external mechanism for godliness. They were able to fake it pretty good, and they were impressed with all they had done. That is not real godliness. Real godliness can only come from the engine of God's grace. The pursuit of God's grace in these categories, what I mean by the pursuit of it is the thinking of it, the remembering of it, the reading of it, the seeing those connections in the New Testament. How many times morality and ethics are tied to God and the work of Christ and something he's revealed to us. They're always connected like that in the New Testament epistles. When we meditate on that connection, what are we doing? We're revving the engine of our motivation. We should do this as parents, as spouses, when someone is discouraged with our own heart. I failed again. I can't. I've tried to be godly in this area. Let's look to the engine. Let's make sure the engine of God's grace, it is there. We don't have to create it. It is there, ready to train, ready to rev, ready to work. Let's look to that engine so that our desire turns our duty into a delight rather than a drudgery. All right, let me take just a minute and pray to this end, and I'll give you a break. Lord Jesus, thank you for opening our eyes to see your glory, opening our hearts to feel and see the effects of our sin. Lord, showing us the glorious gift of union with you and your Spirit. Lord, the majesty of your salvation. Lord, all of those categories and even more we couldn't get to, Lord, your grace is training us in. It's training us in such a way that we would be godly. So train us. Train us, God, to be godly. Rev the engine of your grace towards our souls, so that we desire, Lord, to run towards you in godly zeal. In Jesus' name, amen.